Now, I want to spend a little bit more time here because this is really what we'll find to be the bulk of what we can kind of learn and how we can develop this idea within us here. So Paul basically says that you can find four points that are true when you continue to understand that Christ equals yes. When you say amen to Christ, as he said, when you say, I believe in you, Jesus, you find four points that should remain true throughout your entire life. The first one here is that God establishes us at the beginning of verse 21. The second one is at the end of 21, that God has anointed us. At the beginning of 22, he says he puts a seal on us. And the last one here is that he puts a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So he makes four statements that should be true when you say amen to Christ. So let's dig into what each one of those really means and how each one of those applies to our life. So the first one, he says that we're established in Christ. And if you have an NIV, it may say you stand firm in Christ. Those are kind of going to be synonymous. Those are both great translations of how Paul was trying to state this here. And basically what Paul is saying is that when you say yes to Christ, you have a foundation that is firm. You have a foundation that you can stand upon. And the best way I thought of this was when there was a Cambodian Labor Day retreat that I used to attend, and there was this giant swimming pool that we all used to go to whenever it was open. And what would happen is from like one side of the pool to the other side of the pool was this log that you could walk across. And of course, the log isn't fixed. If you step on it, it's going to start rolling. And that was kind of the fun of it. You know, when you get onto the log, it would start to wobble. So your goal was to make it from one point to the other, you know, balancing and trying to be as dexterous as you could be. And for the older kids, we understood that we were going to fall, and we were going to, you know, fall into the pool, and that's the fun of it. But for a lot of the younger kids, they were starting to get frustrated because they were like, I want to make it from this side to that side, even though you could just walk around. They're like, no, I want to make it across this log. And so what we would do as the older kids, we would come down, we would jump into the pool, and we would swim underneath the log and just kind of peep up our heads, and we would hold the log so that the kids could walk across it. And at that point, if they fell, it was on them. It's like, we can't, you know, help you walk, but at least we can hold the ground beneath you and make it more firm. And that's what Paul is saying that Jesus is doing for you. The minute you say yes to Christ, he establishes a ground that is firm, that won't waver, that won't wiggle beneath you, that won't give beneath you. It is one that you can stand on and trust and depend on. This is the ground that he gives you. This is who Christ is. He is a firm foundation that you can trust. The second phrasing that he brings here is called, he says, is anointing. Anointing is an Old Testament term more often than it is a New Testament term, and it's one that you wouldn't normally find unless you were a priest, a prophet, or a king. So like us as everyday folk, again, we don't usually use the term, you know, I anoint you, Chris. I don't really do that, you know. It's not something you normally do to people because that's just kind of a weird thing to say. Like, how does that even apply to our lives here? But what Paul is saying here is that when you say yes to Christ, he anoints all of us at the same time and always. And what anointing was to do in the Old Testament was when you anointed somebody as king, when you anointed a prophet for God, when you anointed a priest to do the work of God, you were basically declaring them holy and really in a purpose for God, that their life is now for God, that they've been brought up and separated and declared their purposes are for God. And so that's what Paul said that has happened to us. When we say amen to Christ, when we say amen to God, he anoints us for his purposes and for his works. So we stand firm in him and we are anointed to do the works that God has called us to, that God has called the Corinth church to do here. The third phrase that he brings up is that there is a seal upon us. Now, you may have seen this kind of idea before. Like, you know, it happens a lot of times in those, like, medieval movies or those old biblical movies. If you're watching just anything during the first, second century, when somebody sends out a letter, they'll fold it up and then they'll drop, you know, candle wax on it and then they'll seal it so that it stays closed. Because, again, they didn't have, you know, those fancy, like, lick and seal envelopes like we do now, or you can't just peel away the strip and just fold it closed and it shuts. You know, they didn't have those kind of things. So the only way that they could seal an envelope to seal a letter was they had to write everything they wanted into it, fold it up, and then drop wax on it, and that was how they sealed it. But to take it a step further, for those in royalty or those who wanted to make something official, who wanted to say, like, this is officially coming from me to you, they had a seal that they would place on top of it. They wouldn't just seal the wax. They would actually press into it with a symbol. And usually that came either in the form of a ring or sometimes they actually had a little stamp that was made. And again, you see that kind of played out in a bunch of different TV shows and stuff like that when you see them kind of making that. I think National Treasure was the first time that I could remember seeing that, when they sealed something up and they pressed into it, and there was a little form of the symbol of, you know, the Templars, I think is what it was. But again, that's basically what was happening. When a king would say, I decree this to take place. Like a good example is in Esther, when the king said, I declare that all people must worship me. And he wrote that decree and he sent that out across the country. He wrote that decree on a piece of paper. He folded it up. They dropped wax on it, and he sealed it with his ring, his signet ring. And when you opened it, you knew that this is from the king, that this is not something that I can take lightly. This is not something that I can ignore. This is from the king. And again, this is what Paul is telling you, that when you said yes to Christ, he sealed you up for him and for his purposes, that you now officially belong to him, that he now officially owns you and owns what you do. So this is what Paul is trying to say, that in Christ, that when we say amen to him, when we say yes to him, he seals us up and he declares us his own. And that sounds kind of weird to say, like, I belong to Christ. Like, that sounds like I'm giving up my freedom. But at the same time, when you say yes to Christ, you're given so much more freedom. And we'll dig into that here in just a second. The last one that we look at here, the last phrasing here, is that the spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, this one was kind of weird when you looked at it, because I was like, what does that mean, to be given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee? How does that even work? Like, how does that apply to us, and how does that translate to us in today's language? And so the best thing that we can come up with, the best way that scholars have come up to kind of translate this into more normal language, is that when we say yes to Christ, when we say yes to God, his Spirit comes into us as kind of a down payment, or kind of a deposit would probably be a good word to kind of go with here. When you say yes to Christ, his Holy Spirit comes into you as a deposit. So I don't know how many of you guys have had the opportunity of making a large purchase, whether that may be buying a house, buying a car, or whatever it is. Anything that's a large purchase where they want to make sure that you pay into that, they usually require you to make a deposit before they even give it to you. And sometimes they even make you pay a deposit and continue paying before they give it to you. And so that's basically what's happening here, is the Spirit of God has come into us and has paid the deposit. So the question that kind of arises here, if that's the deposit, then what is the full payment? If the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is just the deposit, what is being paid in full? And the answer to that is when Christ returns and we are rejoined with him, that is being paid in full. So this opportunity that we've been given, when we say yes to Christ, he puts the deposit down for us, that we have the opportunity that when Christ returns, that we can reign with him, that we can rejoice with him, that we can celebrate with him. And so that's what this entire section is saying here, that as God establishes you, as he gives you firm foundations, as he gives you firm footing in Christ, he anoints you for his purposes, for his good, and for his works. And he puts a seal on you and makes you his own. He puts you as a part of his family and a part of his works and his good. And he gives you a deposit so that when he returns, you know you've been paid in full. And he says, and again, Paul says all this, and he links this all to his previous argument of, if you can trust what I've said, if you can trust the gospel that I've preached, then you can trust what it is that I'm doing. You can trust my leadership, and you can trust what it is that I tell you. Because we have all proclaimed the same Christ. We have all said yes to the promises of Christ. And those four things that happen when we say that is, again, we're established, we're anointed, we're sealed, and we have a deposit paid for us. And that's what you, Corinthian church, that's what you get. You get those four things. But at the same time, I, as Paul, I get those four things as well. We are uniting for the same purposes, for the same God, and for the same Holy Spirit. So he's trying to build this argument of making them understand that they are not against each other, that they are for each other, that they are working together, that they are working for one purpose. And he finishes this point. He finishes his argument here in verses 23 and 24. He says, he calls to God to witness against me. And this is almost the same thing as the very first part when he says, as surely as God is my witness, as surely as God is. This is the same kind of a reaffirmation of the same oath. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we may lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So again, in this section of the scripture, Paul affirms again that the change of his travel plans were, yes, unfortunate, but were necessary for what it is that God has planned for them. What he tells them is that his change of plans was for their benefit. As he says it here in the back half of 23, it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. And to give you a little bit of an idea of what happens here, when Paul first wrote out the letter of Corinthians, let's even go back actually, let's even say when Paul first started the church in Corinth in Acts 18, he stayed with them for a year and a half. And then after that, he left to continue doing missions and he continued to do works. And then as he was working out in the other nations, he received word that the Corinth church was suffering. Again, the reason why he wrote 1 Corinthians. They were suffering and trying to be unified. They were suffering from impurities of just being a part of a Gentile nation, essentially. So he wrote 1 Corinthians to try to correct a lot of the behaviors that were being done. And after he wrote 1 Corinthians, he continued traveling and doing work, and he received word from another person that says, hey, this Corinth church, I know you wrote this letter, but unfortunately they're still doing the same stuff. So he comes and he makes a physical visit to them. So he rebukes them in the letter, and then he comes again to them in person, and he rebukes them in person and says, hey, why have you not done the things that I've taught you? Why have you not done the things that you know is right in Christ? And so he's rebuked them twice already. And so he says here that I refrain from coming to you again because I did not want to rebuke you again, because they're doing better, but there's still things that they need to improve on. And so he writes them a letter instead of going there to rebuke them, because he wants to encourage them more in the letter than to rebuke them in person. And so that's why he phrases, this is why I refrain from coming to you from Corinth. But he still makes another trip out there. He still goes to visit the church of Corinth because he cares just that much about them. But the point I want to bring you forward toward more is the last part of the verse here. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Again, Paul here was the apostle who founded the church. And as the person who founded the church, he had a lot of authority that he could wield over the church. But again, he did not want to come and rebuke them again, even though he could. He knows that he has the authority to do so, but he does not want to lord that over him. He does not want to do that because their faith is firm and their faith is good. They are still a Christ-loving, God-fearing church, and he wants to encourage that more than he wants to punish them, more than he wants to rebuke them. And so Paul concludes this entire thing with not rebuking. He concludes this argument that he's been building here with encouragement, that they are to work together here for their joy, for all of their joy, because they stand firm in the faith that they have together. So it would be an understatement for us to kind of say that we look at Paul's letter here, that we can even look at this introduction and say that even in this short time that we've kind of taken it apart, that we've learned everything that we can. Again, the way that Paul writes is just masterful, and the way that he speaks is just ingenious. There's just so much that we can unpack from this. What's crazy to even think about is all that we've been reading is technically still part of one sentence. Paul was kind of known for run-ons. He was not really a grammatically accurate person, but he still was somebody who wrote very well. He was still somebody who teaches very well. But the biggest thing that we take away from this part here that he says is, again, that we work for your joy. And we work for you because you stand firm in your faith. Now, one thing I want to try to just leave you guys with, aside from just the bigger part of the lesson here, whenever you start reading these letters to the Corinth church, to the church in Ephesus and so forth, when you see these yours and these yous, this is not, for starters, this is not to you. Because again, this is to the church in Corinth, right? But on top of that, this is not a you singular or a your singular. This is a more of like a y'all. Paul is talking to the whole Corinth church, and ultimately he's really talking to the whole universal church, which does include us. So when he says we work for your joy, Paul, even in his day, was still thinking of how we can work for our joy. In God's sovereignty, in God's foresight, he saw these letters as something that we can read and we can reflect on and recognize that we can work together for our joy and for our faith that we stand firm in. And I bring all this up and I say all this because I think too often when we look at the situations we have in front of us, when we look at times where, again, where plans change and things happen and things go wrong, we tend to get very upset. We tend to get very mad, just like I did. And sometimes we tend to overreact and we tend to lash out at people. We tend to abandon them or to jump ship too quickly. And I think what Paul is trying to state here is, even though my plans have changed, and even though there will be times when your plans will change, we're here together to work for the gospel. We're here together to work for one purpose, to bring Christ glory. When you say amen to him, again, you've been established, you've been anointed, you've been sealed, and you've been paid a deposit for everything that you've been given here in the future. That's true for them, just as it is true for us. And once we can gather around that, once we can understand what that means for us, once we can center that in upon our lives, that we can do the work that Christ has called us to, which is the Great Commission. Once we understand how we play a part in God's factor, how we play a part in God's plan, that we can then execute the plan that Christ has called us to. So once again, we have for the joy that we can focus on what Christ has called us to. We can focus on what it is that God has called us to, the Great Commission. That we are supposed to go out and tell people that we are established in Christ, that we can tell people in our workplace, in our schools, that we have a firm foundation that we stand upon. We can go out and tell people that we've been anointed, we've been declared people who have a purpose through God and for God. We can go out and we can tell people that we've been sealed, that we've been brought into a family greater than our own, that we've been brought into a family, a community that is greater than anything we could dream of. And we can go forth and tell people that we have a deposit paid, that we have a joy and a future that we don't even know about, but we know is only good because only good things come from Christ. And I hope and pray that as we continue to reflect on that, as we continue to reflect on those four things, knowing that, again, we are established, anointed, sealed, and deposit paid, that as we reflect on those things, that we can take those things and declare those things to the nations, that we can declare those things to the people around us, and we can declare those things to those that we love and those that we know and those that we don't know, because everyone deserves an opportunity to hear the gospel. Everyone deserves your chance to hear you preach the gospel to them. So I pray that that continues to be your passion in your life. I pray that that continues to be the passion that drives you, that you look for ways that you can preach to them how you've been established, anointed, sealed, and deposit paid. So would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you for this time. Again, we thank you for just your word upon us. We thank you for the teachings of Paul. As complicated as they are sometimes, as hard as they are to sometimes understand, we know that you've given us your spirit to understand them. We know that you've given us the opportunity to dissect them and to learn from them. And so, Father, we pray at this time that as we continue through our days, would you continue to allow us to be inspired by you, that you continue to allow us to, again, be established by you, to be anointed, to be sealed, and ultimately, again, to know that our deposit has been paid, that we look forward to the day when your son returns, that we get to enjoy that payment in full. And again, would you allow us, Lord, just to proclaim that to the nations, to spread your great commissions, to go forth and make disciples of all nations and tell them of these four things, that if they just say yes to you, that they can receive these four things too. So, Father, again, we thank you for this day. We praise you, we love you, and we do all these things and pray these things in your son's name. Amen.